meant about what Paul felt about the situation. Many have said that they felt he was overwhelmed with the problem. As we'll see in a moment, Paul had become ill. Maybe he was frustrated with that. Maybe he didn't like the direction they were going. We're also going to see some changes in the relationship of Paul and Barnabas. Maybe he didn't like that because he's a relative of Barnabas. And beyond that, the devil is in the details. I think a lot of times God doesn't give us all of those details simply because they aren't significant or germane to the lessons that he's trying to teach. What he's showing us here is that what started out as three has now become two, Saul, Barnabas and Saul, with John Mark as a helper, now continues on with Barnabas and Saul, and very shortly to become Paul and Barnabas. During so that could be considered failure or disappointment number one here in the text. Number two is not actually in Acts chapter 13. We weave it in, particularly from Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, where we discover that Paul went through a very major illness at this point in his first journey. That Luke, the doctor, doesn't talk about it is kind of an interesting observation, but he just sort of lets it go. Remember, They're moving into Pamphylia. This is the region that would eventually be known as Galatia. So when Paul writes a letter to the Galatians, he talks about this illness that he had in the context of how they received him when he first came to share the gospel with him. So we read there, Galatians 4, 13 and 14, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." Most scholars think that though they maybe the itinerary had a shorter stop intended at this point, Paul's illness caused them to wait until he gathered healing. Their next steps are at higher elevation and more remote, and he felt he needed to regain his physical strength. But the good news was, while he was doing that, he continued to share the gospel. And he goes on in Galatians, "That which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." Now, once again, everybody wants to speculate, what was Paul's illness? Again, the scriptures don't actually tell us. We get a couple of hints. Historians tell us there were a couple of illnesses like malaria that were very common there. Some believe that Paul picked up some sort of eye disorder here, and that is what then eventually led him to have these sight problems that he speaks of. You know, I write with such big letters and has an amanuensis, a secretary, who writes for him because it's difficult. And we speculate on into the night. The point is, Paul was detained by a physical malady. Has anyone here ever had your life put on hold by a physical malady? Most of the time, I would suspect most of us have, whether that's been a handful of days or a couple of decades. Most of the time when those things afflict us, our first thought is, I need to get rid of this. Take it away. Get it out of here. I need to get back to doing what God wants me to do. We feel like our illness is something of a disruption or a defeat to our direction and purpose. And what we find in these passages is that no, rather, in fact, this is part of God's way of accomplishing his purpose. So the delay allowed the gospel to be preached to these additional people. In addition, Paul will write to the Corinthians, his second letter, chapter 12, that it was in the midst of a thorn in his flesh. Some believe that that connects to this season of his life where it appeared that he prayed that God would take away. God didn't take it away, but he walked away with the lesson, which was this: God is powerful in my weakness. So I will not boast in my ability, in my schedule, in all the things I'm accomplishing. I will boast in the Lord, for when I am weak, he is made strong. When God has us in the corner and we feel weak, bring your heart back around to say, so Lord, what is it that you are doing now? Let this be God's enrollment in a class, if you will, where we learn the spiritual lessons that God has for us in what seems like defeats and disruptions to us. The progress of the church as we are here and move forward had a whole host of challenges, of oppositions, of persecutions, and what we might humanly just call failures and defeats. So I want to encourage you this morning. If your life has some discouragements, failures, and defeats, you're right on track. This is the way a world that is sin-afflicted happens. Thankfully, God gives us a promise. He won't give us more than we can bear. But I will give you a promise. He probably will take you to the edge so that we discover what it means to depend upon Him in ways that we never do when everything is sailing smoothly. The next thing we discover in this section, it has to do with how God directs us in the ministries that He places us in. And there is this change here that's going to go on between Barnabas and Saul. And I've just given it this little principle, but there are a lot of ways we could look at it, that God directs our gifts, our roles, and our responsibilities. They are for us to steward, not for us to cling to. And if you've been around churches very long, you have probably had some observation, if not personal involvement, in a situation where somebody is clinging to a ministry rather than clinging to allowing God to do the work that He wants through the people He's gathered. Now, it may be a point of personal disappointment. Well, jump on Paul's bandwagon, if you will. Take his Mediterranean cruise. It has such disappointments, and it takes time sometimes to figure out exactly how God is working this out. But if we embrace that He is in charge, that the people of God are His family, and it's His privilege and prerogative to direct us and place us where He wants to, then maybe it helps us to open our arms and our hearts and our minds and say, okay, God, maybe I don't quite get this right now, but it's one of my favorite phrases these days, but God is up to something. And let God be up to what He's up to. So John Mark bails, and that had to do with his gifts and abilities and learning. The hero of this transition is Barnabas, because he starts out as the leader of this adventure. You can go back and read this for yourself from chapter 13, but you will find that it refers to Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. There is a priority of sort given to Barnabas just in the way the names are listed. We wouldn't necessarily think of that except for the shift. And so it shifts here. And now it becomes Paul. He takes on that new name that he picked up on Cyprus. We were introduced to that last week. Saul becomes Paul. He's moving into the Gentile mission. And so he now has a name that is rooted in Roman Greek culture rather than Jewish culture. And his role and responsibility in this venture move from support to primacy. And from here on, it's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, until we get to chapter 15 when it's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, and they go in different directions for a while. It takes courage and grace to pass the baton to somebody else and cheer them on. And that's what I believe. Barnabas was called this name, Son of Encouragement, is like a nickname, because God had worked this within his heart and he continued to live it out. There is not a hint in the text that Barnabas resented it or resisted it, but only came alongside for the sake of the ministry. As some wag once told me, or I read, I can't recall, the toughest position in the orchestra is second chair. Well, that's a little bit of the background here. So now we're going to dive into what happens once they hit land again in Pamphylia. And so we find them back at the synagogue. They're in the synagogue again. Now, they're on a mission to the Gentiles. So sometimes you look at this and you say, so why are you going back to the Jewish worship place? And there seem to be a couple of reasons for this. One is that that's maybe where they knew they could get a gathering and a hearing. It may be that they just went there initially to worship with the folks that were there. You know, they just took a beach vacation and wandered into a church that was there on Ocean Avenue and said, hey, we want to be a part of you today. And then we will see they were recognized and invited to participate. But there's nothing here that says when they went, they expected to participate. So we pick it up in verse 14. Going on to Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. This is to distinguish it from Syrian Antioch, where that first church was formed, chapter 12. So now we've moved from above Jerusalem up over to the Turkish area. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Now this phrase, word of exhortation, from a little bit of study I did on the synagogue practices, is kind of a technical term. They had a series of readings from the law, from the prophets, sort of a prescripted liturgy for the opening of their service. And then after those things were done, there was a word of exhortation. So we would go to church today and we would think, well, they're going to have long announcements, and then we're going to sing praises and pray, and then we're going to have scriptures about which we have a message or a sermon, or if you're really trendy, it's a talk. But I don't do talks because I'm not very trendy. So it's a message. It is a word of exhortation, if you will, from God through a human being. And I think the point here is that we are looking not for what man has to say, but for men who are willing to say what God has to say. The Jews first, then the Greeks. Well, they rise to the challenge and they preach a message. Now, this is one of my challenges in Acts. I now have a long sermon on which to preach a sermon. So we're going to do the flyby, because what Paul does here is actually a flyby of his own. And he gives this message that has a lot of roots in it. It has a long historical tale. Now, if you were here last week, maybe you remember the analogy of the rowboat. If you're trying to find your way onto an island and you're in a boat, you row around the island until you can find a beachhead, a smooth place, a sandy place that's safe to land the craft and get on the island. And the picture is that when we engage with people, sometimes we need to row around their lives a little bit until we find the shore of commonality on which we can begin to engage and create connection. And then that opens up doors for us to have deeper and broader conversations. They're in a synagogue, so the beachhead for any Jew is Abraham. And there goes Paul. All the way back to the Old Testament. Now, he doesn't actually get to Abraham specifically by name until verse 26, but all of this is about the unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant. Don't have time to go into all that. If you've been here before, we've talked about how Messiah Jesus has his roots in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. As soon as men fell, God promised a Savior, and he has worked that out through history, particularly when he made a promise to Abraham, which was then enhanced by Moses and passed on to David and so forth. And we're going to see how Paul pulls that thread all the way through this message. So hang on, I'm going to do this slightly like a J. Vernon McGee string of pearls. I'm going to give you a heading and I'm going to read a verse, and every once in a while I'll make an applicational comment. And if you care to write any of this down, you will write fast and get lost. Therefore, I have given you no blanks in the outline, all right? So we're going to start in Egypt. Verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, that was the understood way in the synagogue for the person who gave this word of exhortation. He would identify himself as the spokesperson and kind of calm everybody. So everybody take a deep breath, please. Thank you. Men of Israel and Caiuchus and wherever else you're from, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out. So we get the glimmer here into the major redeeming event of God, which was being unfolded to the Jewish people. He steps forward to their wanderings, verse 18. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Pause for a thought. Is God putting up with you right now, or is he delighting in him, and are you delighting in him? Is he delighting in you and you delighting in him? There we go. Because this is a window into the reality that sometimes God has to put up with us because we're just grumbling our way another lap around Mount Sinai. Then he moves forward historically to the conquest. Verse 19, so after all of those wanderings, God said, I'm finally going to take you into the promised land. He brings them in. Remember, the walls of Jericho fall down. They divide the land, and here is the conquering. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. I'm not going to do a lot of time on how you get to 450 years. But generally it's thought of 400 years of slavery that they experienced in Egypt, plus 40 years of wandering, plus 10 years of conquest. He says there were seven nations. Moses in Deuteronomy identifies specifically who those seven nations are. God says, I'm going to take you into that land, and I am going to overrun seven nations that are stronger than you. So he sets them up to say, it is not your military might that's going to make this happen. I am going to overwhelm these nations for you. And here they are, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, but no termites. It's all those ites, all right? And then he jumps another big chunk of history to the judges, verse 20. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And Samuel was led of God to anoint them a king. So he jumps to the kings. And they asked for a king, verse 21, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Now this is one of these other penetrating applicational moments for us as we look back on this message. Did David have failures? He had mighty failures. Probably failures that go beyond many of the failures that you have had, probably most of you. Yet God says, I found in him a man after my own heart. It seems that what God found in David was a person who, though foibled, flawed, and struggling with his sinful nature, knew how to bring his heart to God, to confess his sins, and to find God's grace in the midst of his failures. And thereby God continued to place him in the center of this unfolding drama of the coming of the Messiah. So here is a challenge to me. I think it ought to be a challenge to you. Are we the kind of person that God would say, you are a person after my own heart who will do all my will? It's a tall order. It's a great pursuit. Then he comes to Jesus. So all of this backdrop, Paul has a landing point. The rocket's coming out of the air, and it's supposed to hit the guy that's floating on the ground, all right? And that's Jesus in this case. We've done 7 verses that covered 1,400 years of history, round figures. And now we're going to do 17 verses that focus primarily around Jesus. So that kind of gives you a clue as to what was his ultimate objective in this message. So we're going to read all of that. You'll just listen carefully for how he kind of unfolds. And then also notice how the things he covers here become what he uses to describe as the gospel in the book of Romans. Okay? We'll try to remember to touch on that after you've heard it. Verse 23, so from the descendants of this man, David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John the Baptist, had proclaimed before him his coming, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, now he drills their Abrahamic beachhead, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. So now he's building a bridge from the Abrahamic landing point to the impact of the heir that David would have on his throne, who would be for all nations. And he says, this is a saving message that has been sent to us, all of us. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, that's Jesus, nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Pause. All the Old Testament promises, over 300 of them by some people's count, he says were fulfilled. Jesus did not die nor be buried until all that was written about him was completed. Okay, this is a profound message about the faithfulness of God to keep his word. Unpause. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he had spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, he was laid among his fathers, and he underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, okay, that's always the pay attention, wake up from your nap now. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So when Paul would later declare the gospel, he says, this is the gospel that I have received, that I give unto you, that Christ died and he was buried and he rose again and he appeared. Do you hear how those same themes were in this very early message? Christ died. That was evidenced by the fact that they laid him in a tomb, the reality of his death. He rose again. That was evidenced by his public appearances. He was identifiably present. So it is really the death and the resurrection of Jesus that becomes the core that is attested to by earthly things. And he says, this is the message we are talking to you about, that Christ has come to free you from your sins, and they free you from things that the law itself could never free you from. Now, most of us in the room are probably not enslaved to the law. Certainly not the law of Moses. But the world is full of people who are currently enslaved. They are enslaved to the desires of their flesh. They are enslaved to the gods of their own design. They are enslaved to the religious practices that they create in their effort to find God. The analogy here is, though most of culture has moved past Judaism, that it is Jesus who rescues us, who frees us from whatever it is that has enslaved us and kept us from God. Therefore, we must encounter Jesus. And that is the message that is still here for us. So we have to ask yourself this morning, do I truly know Jesus as the one who has set me free? If not, we'd love to talk to you about it. You could be here just kind of exploring spiritual beliefs. You're welcome. We love to have you here. You may have doubts. You're welcome. Doubts come to all sincere seekers. So we need to figure those things out. Those are not to be tossed under the rug and forgotten. They are to be welcomed and embraced, because it becomes a part of God's journey to give us conviction in our faith. Yet Hebrews tells us, there is a process of trust. You will not be able to reason everything out, satisfy every interest or confusion you have, apart from the fact that if you come to God, you believe that He exists and He rewards those who seek Him. Here is Paul's application in the message in verses 40 and 41. I called it your turn. Take heed. Therefore, he says to his audience, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Now, you can go back and read Habakkuk in the opening part of his prophecy, where these words are quoted from. What Habakkuk was telling the people of Israel in his day is, the Babylonians are going to come and invade you. And you think this is a horrible, awful, very bad day because they are coming, but I'm telling you, they are coming because God has sent them. In other words, he is saying to these people now hundreds of years later, don't fall into the same mistake that your forefathers did in the days of Habakkuk, when they said God would never send some foreign power upon us to accomplish His purpose, even though God had already prophesied and warned and cautioned and given grace upon grace for them to come back to Him. And He finally said, I've raised up Nebuchadnezzar, and he is going to be my hand to bring about the spiritual change that is not taking place in these days. What is his point? It is that the acts of God oftentimes surprise the socks off of us. Remember those failures, those times of being set aside, when illness or something else stops us in our tracks and we say, God, where are you? That's our prone thing. You know, what, God, where are you? And why are you doing this to me? You can't do this to me. God says sweetly, oh yeah? Watch me. And the question is, do we receive from God everything that is at His disposal, that He might make us into the people He wants us to be and put us where He wants us to go? And that road oftentimes has potholes. It oftentimes has sharp turns. But God is no less at work. In fact, we see that in the next two verses. Most of those in the synagogue responded to this saying, we want more. We want to hear more of this. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, verse 42, the people were begging that these things might be spoken to them next Sabbath. Now, I have to admit, this is a discouraging verse to me, because I can't really remember a time when at the end of a message, people were begging me to come back and talk about it more. Okay. Just needed you awake again. But here is the depth of response of these people. This is a brand new message. These people have not heard this before. And when you think of the room, including Gentile God-fearers, proselytes, who had felt that the only way to God was to come through Judaism, they are now hearing that, as a matter of fact, Israel was a tool in the hand of God, but His long-term intention was to bring a Messiah, Jesus, who would welcome and free all men, whatever their racial background, whatever their history, whatever their troubles and trials. He would forgive and free them. And these folks were revved up. Okay, we would today, probably historians would call this a revival. People want to come back for more. Verse 43, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking to them and were encouraging them or urging them to continue in the grace of God. But as we see in this account, whenever God thrusts forward, there seems to be a ready opposition. And there were a group of Jews in that synagogue who essentially said, not if we can help it. And we learn in the next two verses, they were driven by jealousy. So the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. Now that just kind of like blows your circuits. You're so ticked off that your anger causes you to violate your own law in a means of trying to dissuade people from listening to somebody you don't want them to listen to. Guard that in your life. That our responses to things don't move us to places we don't want to go. And their jealousy rises up to a point that Paul says, okay, you can't be neutral about Jesus. You are for Him or you are against Him. That unfolds over and over in these missionary journeys. You are for Him or you are against Him. And Paul and Barnabas take a urging from God at this point, and it moves this whole mission forward. Verses 46 and 47, he says, I'm off to the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, speaking to these Jewish resistance, since you repudiate it, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So the extension of the gospel proclamation to the Gentiles is furthered by the opposition against the proclamation of His word. I said God does things that surprise us. My inclination is to say, you know, you don't have to beat them up and create all kinds of opposition. Just say, you know, go on over there. But here comes the resolve. Paul says, all right, we have fulfilled what our God-given obligation was to you first, and now by your resistance and your unbelief, we are getting a rocket booster to the Gentiles. Now we're back to the joy in the belief of those who accepted, verses 48 and 49. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Notice, they glorified and rejoiced in the word of the Lord, not in Paul and Barnabas. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. I don't have time to deal with the phrase this morning, appointed to eternal life believed. But this is one of the primary passages that causes many students of the Bible to understand in conjunction with Ephesians chapter 1, God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that there is a stirring, a working of God in hearts that discovers those God has predisposed to believe. And he says here, in this context, those that God had prepared, they came to faith. Well, the other group just says, get lost. The Jews incited the devout women. Those would be in the synagogue most likely. They were Orthodox, if you will. Devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. That people use economic and political power to oppose the gospel is not a new thing in our day. This has a very long history. And be encouraged, because it did not stop the gospel then. It is not going to stop the gospel now. It may create a few disruptions, and it may require some adjustment in the location and strategy. But notice in the final two verses here, 51 and 52, despite the fact that they are trying to silence and squelch this message through Paul and Barnabas, they can't do it. Verse 51, Paul and Barnabas, they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, and they went on to Iconium. But look at verse 52. The disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I just have to encourage my own heart, because I can sometimes get a little grumpy about this, and I don't think I'm alone, so I'm going to pass it along. That when we look at the world around us and we see what's happening within the church and we see what's happening to people's response to the gospel and we see how God is evicted from the public square and from our public institutions, we don't need to throw our hands up in the air and say, God, you've missed it, you've lost it. He has been allowing people to oppose His gospel from the very beginning of the resurrection of Christ forward. In this era of the church, this does not bother God. It just bothers us. Okay? And therefore, we need to keep refocusing ourselves upon the fact that God and His Word and His truth in His Son is still real, it is still alive, it is still transforming lives. And even when it appears it's meeting obstacles and difficulties, God has a plan, and there will be His kids who are kicking it up joyfully in the Holy Spirit, praising Him and responding to Him. And I have to ask myself, am I an example of that? You know, am I living in the joy of the Lord and the power of the Spirit, whatever it is that's going on in the landscape around? All right, we're almost done. Five quick lessons from a Sabbath sermon. Number one, this may be a window into Jesus' discussion on the road to Emmaus. I mean, this message. Remember when, after His resurrection, Jesus joined those two men on their walk to Emmaus, and it says, beginning with the law and the prophets, He explained Jesus to them. That's exactly what Paul did here. Now, I'm not saying that Paul did it exactly the same way, but this is a very significant thing to kind of tuck away in your head. If you want to point people to Jesus, the Scriptures start way before Christmas. The Scriptures start shortly after creation and immediately after the fall. And have a few of these key events and people in your head. Think about how God came and he appeared and he gave this promise to Abraham, who passed it on through Moses to David, who was spoken of about the prophets, until finally, Galatians again will tell us, in the fullness of time, at just the right time, God sent his son. This is a perfect plan. God has been working it out in history through human people, through empires, through wars, and through peace. Whatever has gone on in the world, his plan and purpose, undeterred. And we want to remember that. Number two, Jesus is not an accident. Now, this is just kind of an extension, but you'll hear people say things like, well, it's because the world fell apart and people didn't respond to God. He had to come up with a plan B, so he hatched out Jesus, who could be a new spiritual crutch to give people a way to overcome the mistakes and the failures and the disappointment that he had in the beginning. Well, when you see how God orchestrated this from beginning to the end, Jesus is no accident. Jesus is the plan. And he has been after it, and he is still after it, because the scriptures aren't done with Jesus yet. They say he is going to come again, and he will receive his own unto himself, and he will establish a kingdom, and we will reign with him forever and ever. Hallelujah! Da 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 da. Bottom line, God keeps his promises. Number three and four, I'm just going to touch on because we'll deal with them more next week. But results in ministry are uneven. If you've been in and around a ministry context very long, we all would like it if everything we did and tried turned out exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. Okay? And here's the reality drink of the morning. Sometimes it does. And sometimes exceedingly abundantly beyond all I can ask or think is a potion like getting ready for a colonoscopy. It doesn't look appealing and it doesn't taste good going down, but it accomplishes the intended purpose. And you got to keep your eye on that. Sometimes you're not going to see what you would like to see. Therefore, number four, disappointments are unavoidable. Some reject the message. John Mark defects the mission. But the dropout is not fatal. Paul will later write in 2 Timothy and in Philemon to bring John Mark to him because he is useful to him in service. But there is a period of time where a relational rift arises. And God works even through that. We'll get to that in chapter 15. Finally, encouragement is essential. Anybody need to be encouraged this morning? I need to be encouraged. You know, some weeks are, you know, you're sort of flying over everything, and other weeks you feel like it's all uphill with a 40-pound pack. Occasionally it's up and, you know, then you get the nice view, and then it's, you know, more up and down. You know, pastors probably aren't supposed to talk about this stuff, but you can pray for me. The last week has been kind of a week with a full backpack. It's had its moments of disappointment. That's okay. That's all a part of life. I'm not grumbling and complaining. I'm just telling you reality. Some weeks are a little more challenging than others. And this message was perfect for me this week because I needed this. Just that little extra boost forward, little perspective adjustment that keeps you going right where you need to go. Paul's message to those who were listening and who wanted more was to urge them to continue in the grace of God. So can I send you out this morning with that encouragement? Wherever you are, whatever the struggle, however discouraging or defeating or seemingly filled with failure your life feels to you right now, God's message is to keep going in His grace. Now, if you're bucking at His grace, it's going to be uncomfortable. But sometimes we have to take the spurs for a while before we figure out how to ride the horse. So maybe you need to look at some of the discomfort and say, is God actually trying to get my attention here? But a lot of it isn't that. A lot of it is just a sin-sick world. And we have to deal with it. Elon Musk spends a passion in his heart for space travel and technology. You know, that's interesting, but it's going to end rather quickly and abruptly. God's going to do a little technology that Elon Musk could never understand or imagine when we get to the end of the age. And his tenacity for what inspires his heart is nothing like the tenacity of the faithfulness of God for his people. That purpose is in his heart. He will not let it go. And you and I do not need to schedule ourselves for a rapid disassembly. We self-destruct when we decide we know better than God and we'll do it our way instead of His. The overarching theme of this section is it takes courage to follow and it takes grace to stand. That's your challenge. Let God give you the courage and the grace, and you have a great week living with and for Him, and it'll get off to a better start if you have a little cake on the way out. Lord, help us. Help us despite ourselves. Help us in ourselves. Help us to see Your hand where right maybe at the moment we don't. Help us to trust Your hand when we feel like we're in the dark and we can't even see. Encourage us in our places of stumbling and failing, and lift us up in the power of Your goodness and grace to restore us to the full freedom that is ours in Christ. We need You, Lord, to do that for us. We trust You with it, and now we go out to live to Your pleasure with that confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.